Our scripture reading today comes from Psalms 27, 1 through 5. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out around me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, lead us to a true understanding of your peace so that we might find comfort in you. We need not fear because we are your children, called by your name. Give us the strength that comes from knowing that when we pass through the waters, you will be with us. With the knowledge of your presence, our fear will not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned but refined, bringing us closer to who you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much. You may be seated. So one of my favorite stories of all time, one of my favorite true stories, is that of Betty Robinson. Betty Robinson was an Olympian in 1938. She went to Amsterdam and she medaled twice in the 100-meter sprint. She won the gold medal and she won the silver medal in the 100-meter relay. So that was 1928. Flash forward 3 years, she and her cousin were in a small plane flying outside of Chicago when it crashed. And the emergency workers that arrived on the scene found her so wounded, she was so injured by this crash, they assumed that she had to be dead. So they hauled Betty Robinson off to the morgue. The person toe-tagging her in the morgue literally saw her breathing, rushed her to the hospital. There she spent the next 6 months in a coma. 6 months later, she left the hospital in a wheelchair, being told that she would never walk again. But as soon as she started walking, she started running again. And Betty Robinson in 1936 went back to the Olympics in Berlin and she won the gold medal in the 100-meter relay again. I mean, literally within the span of a few years, she went from the morgue to being a gold medalist at the Olympics. She is like the embodiment of the New England Patriots. There's no keeping her down. She is going to come back. All right. Boy, that shocked me last week. So to understand a little bit of the history of Israel, the very first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. And as often happens, popularity and importance kind of twisted and warped his personality. Something got dark in Saul, okay? And so God wasn't pleased with Saul anymore, so he assigned Samuel to go and anoint and to appoint a new king of Israel, a man by the name of David. David was a shepherd. He was a nobody, right? But now he was on the radar screen. But listen, it's not wise to become a king while there's a king already on the throne. And so David became a criminal. He became an outcast. Before he was king, he was a criminal. Before he wore the crown, he was a man on the run. And it seemed like, and these are some dark days, when David was on the run from Saul, Saul was hunting him down to kill him. It didn't look like he was going to come back from this one. It didn't look like there was any way that he was going to survive. And it was during this time that David was running from Saul that he wrote a psalm. And if he didn't write the psalm at this time, at least we know that he was reminiscing about this very dark time in his life. Listen, this was a time of high stress for David. He knew what it was to experience the wear and tear of life, to have an enemy, somebody who is out to get you, and not knowing if you can come back from this. So what he writes is Psalm 27. And it says this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, I want to dig into the specifics. We're going to look at the first five verses of this psalm and how they deal with stress. But I don't want to miss the big picture here. I cannot overemphasize enough the importance of prayer in dealing with stress. Remember the very first week that we talked about this. We said that the remedy for stress is relational. It's our relationship with God. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Prayer is a part of that relationship. I love what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller says that our tears and our fears make for some of the best prayers. Pour them out to God. You've heard me share before one of my interpretations of Romans chapter 8. Sometimes when you don't know what else to pray, it's okay to sigh. That we have sighs and groans that the Spirit interprets for us to God. And you ever think about one of the most stress-relieving prayers you could ever pray is, and God will perfectly understand. He'll get it. Okay, so that's the big picture of Psalm 27, the importance of prayer in overcoming stress, because the remedy of stress is relational. But now let's dig into some of the details here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Okay. I want you to think about the way that this particular proclamation, this prayer, handles all the fears that we experience in life. What's one of the first things that we're afraid of? The darkness. As little kids. Well, the Lord is my light. What is one of the last things we're afraid of before we die? And it's dying and where we're going to go next. The Lord is my salvation. Do you see from the very beginning to the very end of life, God can manage all of our fears. Not just the span of our lives. I want you to think about this in terms of the entire universe. What was the very first thing God created? Light. Let there be light. What is the very last gift God will give us? Salvation, eternity. So not only within the borders of our life, but the borders of the entire universe, God is saying, I've got this. I've got you. You're never going to be outside of my hands and outside of my care. Okay. So not only the length of God's love for us in dealing with stress, but I also want you to think about the depths of this. Okay. The Lord is my light. Simple needs. The Lord is my salvation. Those are big things. That no matter how small or how big your challenge is, God's got that as well. So there's an old missionary story. A missionary walking through the jungle of Africa, the kind of that quintessential missionary story, and a lion jumps out of nowhere. And so he starts running. And as he's running, he's praying, God, please deliver me from this lion. And unexplainably, the lion takes a left turn, and the missionary is saved. He thanks God for that. Later that night, he goes to bed in his little tent out in a remote area, and there's one mosquito in his tent that buzzes around his ear all night long and does not permit him to go to sleep. Drives him crazy. He wakes up in the morning exhausted, and he sensed the Holy Spirit of God saying, you know what? You prayed about the lion. Why didn't you pray about the mosquito as well? That all the big and the little things, God cares about them. So my application of this is to ask a question. Is it okay to pray for a good parking place? Okay. Now my answer has changed over time. It used to be, no, God has more important things on his mind than a parking place, right? I should be praying about immigration more than I'm praying about a parking place. True. But don't you think like any good parent, God is concerned with every detail, even though it's small and even though it's insignificant. So I've come to a balance here. It's good to pray for all things, even a parking place, but just don't let the parking place be all that you pray for. Pray for everything. There's intimacy in praying for those small details, but there's maturity in realizing that there are things that are bigger than ourselves. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then David goes on to write this, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. So what I see in these verses is escalation. Problem starts, maybe it's manageable, and as it goes along, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So, we're coming up on springtime in Oklahoma. We're going to get ready for tornadoes. We're going to get ready for hailstorms. Now, you've heard this before, that weathermen refer to hailstorms and the size of hail. And this is actually the official Toro hailstorm intensity scale. Okay? And it's very picturesque. There's pea-sized hail. Then it goes up to mothball-sized hail, walnut-sized hail, teacup-sized hail. Teacup size, that's weird. Softball-sized hail. Melon-sized hail. And beyond that, hail is measured in its circumference. By the way, the largest hailstone ever to hit North America landed in Vivian, South Dakota, 2011. It was 18 and a half inches round. So sometimes we have things that start out as little storms in our life. It's pea-sized. But then the intensity begins to grow. And pretty soon we are overwhelmed and we can't handle this anymore. So here's what I want to walk through for just a few minutes today. I want to walk through how the storms of stress might intensify in our lives, especially in dealing with other people. And I'm going to draw on David's experience for this as well. Okay? So some of the small storms that begin are people's opinions. They can unleash a lot of stress on our lives. People's opinions. So George Gallup was born in 1901 in Iowa. He really was the father of the person that he was the father of the scientific polling method. Okay. His first poll that he ever took was in college. He was at the University of Iowa, and he took his first poll of who was the prettiest girl on campus. You know what he did? The winner, he met her and he married her. How about that? That's a pretty good polling. That's a great pickup line and a polling technique, by the way. So sometimes opinions work in your favor. Sometimes they don't. David was a man. Again, he was on the run from Saul. He faced a lot of opinions. You might remember a man by the name of Nabal. He provided Nabal a service. Nabal, by the way, his name in Hebrew means fool. And he got really down on David and let his dissatisfaction be known. Listen, David's day is no different from ours. There's going to be a lot of people who have negative opinions about you. Here's a couple of things I want you to know. People's opinions are fickle. They can be positive about you in 1 minute and negative the next minute. I've also learned people forget their opinions about you pretty easily, right? But here's the big deal. What others think of you does not affect your eternity. Listen, the way other people view you and what they think of you does not affect eternity. The only person whose opinion truly matters and truly affects your eternity is the Lord God. Let me say that this is where we have opened ourselves up for a lot of problems. If you're on Facebook, let me encourage you to be very careful, because you are opening yourself up to the negative opinions of a lot of people. Maybe you need to think of how you use that tool and how you read and what you read on Facebook. Okay? And it's not just social media, it's just human character. So now things have gone, dealing with negative opinions. Now let's intensify that just a little bit. Let's go from just opinions of other people to opposition from other people. Listen, David dealt with negative opinions, then it kind of ramped up a little bit. For a time, David even went and lived among the Philistines. He found it easier to live among his enemies than to live among his friends, where opposition had grown exponentially. Can I tell you how good God is? If you don't hear anything else this morning, would you please hear this? That God can even use your enemies for your good. In fact, God may even give you enemies for your good. How can I even say that? Well, if you were ever in athletics, you would do weight training. That resistance, that pumping the iron, would build the muscles. Sometimes dealing with opposition builds us spiritually in a way that nothing else can. Okay. So, we've got opinions. We've got opposition. Let's take this up to the nth degree. David was then attacked. This is where stress hit its peak. By the way, at one time early in his life, Saul threw a spear at David. Now, the entire mountainside around David was filled with spears. Saul's army was out to get him. Saul's army was on the attack. You've heard the expression armed to the teeth. That comes out of the 1600s, out of the Caribbean culture with pirates. When they would attack, they would carry a weapon in both hands and a knife between their teeth. Sometimes you may feel like people come at you armed to the teeth. I want you to know, and some of you feel like that today, it's going to be okay. God will allow evil in your life only insofar as he can transform it for your good. Would you please hear that again? That God will allow evil to take place in your life only insofar as he can transform it into your ultimate good. So there's a story of a medieval town. Kind of this Genghis Khan figure comes rushing in. He's going to pillage this village, and all the people flee for the mountains, even the monastery there. All the monks flee except for one little monk. He stays put. The invader comes in, and he is infuriated that this one monk has refused to flee. And so he brings him out in front of him, and he says, "Don't you know who I am? I am the conqueror that can run you through with my sword and never bat an eye." And the monk answered him, "Don't you realize who I am? I'm the man who can let you run me through with your sword and never bat an eye." Now that sounds kind of foolish, doesn't it? But let me ask you this. What is so wise about being afraid all the time? What is so wise about being afraid of other people's opinions? What is so wise about being afraid of other people's opposition? What is so wise about being afraid of the next attack? Nothing. And to put our ultimate trust in God, that when the rest of the world is at war, we feel at peace. So here's the last part of this. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. So here's what I'm going to do in our last part today, is I'm going to ask you two questions, okay? And this is going to require that you think, and that you think deeply, okay? Here's the first question. What are you really afraid of in life? What are you really afraid of in life? Okay, in preparation for this teaching series, I read several kind of okay books on stress. I discovered there wasn't really a lot of good stuff out there on the market dealing with stress. Most of it just kind of gave some lame advice. But Don Goey has written a book called The End of Stress, and he uses a tool that he calls What Are You Really Afraid Of tool, very creatively named. Right? So what he does here is he encourages us to think deeper. Take whatever you're afraid of, whatever you think you're afraid of, and if that comes to pass, what are you afraid of then? And keep on drilling down until you can't drill down anymore. So let's say you're afraid of losing your job, okay? Well, if that happens, what are you really afraid of? Well, I'm afraid that I won't be able to supply for my family. Okay, well, if that happens, what are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid that I'll lose my house and we'll be homeless. Okay, well, if that happens, what are you afraid of? I'm afraid of people seeing me as a loser and a failure. So when you reduce it all down, what you're really afraid of is not losing your job. You're afraid of everyone seeing you as a loser and a failure. Let's say your fear is growing old. I'm afraid of growing old. Well, if that happens, and God willing it will, then what are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my beauty. Well, if you lose your beauty, what are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid that if I don't have any appeal, then people won't value me anymore. And then what are you afraid of if that happens? Well, I'm afraid that I'll die alone. So what you're really afraid of is not growing older. You're afraid of loneliness. What are you really afraid of? For most people, I would say it boils down to this. I'm afraid of being a failure, and I'm afraid of being alone, what we just walked through. In the day of trouble, he will keep me safe He will hide me in his shelter. I don't need to be afraid, and I will never be alone. Here's my next question. What are you really afraid of? We've dealt with that. Here's my next question. What are you really looking for in life? What do you really, really want out of life? I think here, if you're searching for the meaning of life and what you want out of life, Ecclesiastes would be a pretty good book to read. Because at the very beginning, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he goes through kind of a path we all go through in finding what will truly satisfy us. He starts off by saying, I partied all the time, but then that proved to be empty. And then I went out and got a great education, got a lot of advanced degrees. That proved empty as well. So then I started accumulating a lot of stuff. I started having the best cars and the best boats and all that, and that proved empty as well. The writer of Ecclesiastes goes down this same road that I think all of us have to go down at some point to see how many dead ends there really are. And when he comes down to the end, he says this, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It all comes down. He said, you know what I've really been looking for all along is a relationship. And it's a relationship with God that is the only thing that truly satisfies. So can I say this morning that the thing that you are most looking for is right here in front of you. You're afraid of being a loser and lonely, of dying afraid and alone. Can I tell you the thing that you're looking for most is right here? That in God, in Jesus Christ, there will be days of trouble, but He will keep us safe in His dwelling. And He will hold us in His shelter. And we will never be afraid or alone again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why don't we stand together and pray together this morning? Jesus, you put it like this in the New Testament. You said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Could it be that all along you're the very one that we've been looking for? That in all of our fear, in all of our searching, in all of our trepidation about the stress of life and the anxiety of the future, that a relationship with you is what we have needed all along. I pray that we would open up the window of our heart and let that fresh air flow on through. We've become stuffy with our own selfishness. We've become deceived that there's something better to be found in life. There is nothing better to be found in life other than you. Our Creator, our Lord, our Sustainer, the one who will love us forever and the one we can love and trust for eternity. I pray today for those who are still searching that they would at long last find you in that simple confession, that simple admission, Jesus is Lord. Thank you for being our light and our salvation, holding our entire destiny into your hands. And so we give them to you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.